Amen. Well, good morning, and again, Merry Christmas. There's no place in the world I'd rather be than worshiping together with our family, and so grateful to be here and grateful for this opportunity. I do want to encourage you a bit with, and really encourage people who aren't in the room. So several months ago when we started a plan for this Sunday and to begin to think about what we might do and how we might organize ourselves this Sunday morning, I begin to think about childcare and how we might provide it. There's sometimes when we have special services that we provide only childcare for the youngest children and don't offer it. But this morning we have childcare all the way through kindergarten. So if you have a child who's that age and you'd like to make use of that, you can. But when we started, and that, when I say we, I mean Tori and Dean and others, started to call our children's ministry workers who would be serving this morning to say, hey, you know, it's Christmas. We know you might not be there. We know you might not want to serve. They almost to a person said, hey, it's my week to serve. And we do that faithfully, and we want to do that this morning. So I just want to brag on those who are not in the room this morning because they're providing care for our children and say how excited I am and how joyful I am at their hearts to serve. And so if you have a child and you're making use of that, then why don't you say an extra thank you to them this morning for sacrificing to be back to serve in children's ministry, but grateful. And as a church, I'm grateful that we're here this morning. There are lots of churches who are not gathered this morning, and say whatever you want about them, I'm grateful for you and grateful to be here. Let's pray together, and we're going to study God's word this morning from Isaiah 9. Father, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, that we have a reason to celebrate this morning, that our joy this morning comes from you through Christ. God, we have sung about this joy. I pray that you would fill our hearts with it this morning. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our normal practice to study right through books of the Bible. And so if you were here last week, you might be expecting us to start in John chapter 15. But we're going to pause on that series for 1 week. And today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9. I thought with it being Christmas morning, it might be a special opportunity for us to look at one of the passages in the Old Testament that draws our attention to the incarnation, or that is to the coming of Jesus Christ as a child. Again, our hearts, our minds are probably aimed in this direction today. So I thought we might look at a passage of Scripture that would help us today to rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. So if you have a Bible, I would ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. You can open that up. Isaiah is one of the big prophetic books of the Old Testament that's pretty much right in the middle. I think you'll be able to find it located roughly in the middle of your Bible. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 today, specifically going to look at verses 1 through 7. But we'll look at some of the passages around it. Today we won't talk about joy. You might criticize us for this, but our family exchanged our Christmas presents. Our immediate family, that is my wife and me and our children, we exchanged our Christmas presents 2 days ago on Friday morning. We did that for a number of different reasons. First of all, we don't really believe that Jesus was born on December 25th. Scholars actually think it was a couple of months before that, so we don't think there's anything magical about December 25th, although it's a great day to celebrate. It's also just more convenient for us this year to open our presents a couple of days early. It also left us a little less distracted this morning as we got up to come to worship, so we decided to open our presents on Friday. When we did, we gathered that morning in the living room around the tree, and before we started to open the presents, our kids did something that they had not done, and I try not to brag too much on my kids as I'm preaching, but they did something that they had never done before this year. They said, hey, Mom and Dad, we want you to open your presents first because we want you to see what you got. And they've never done that before. It was a pretty special moment for us. It probably won't ever happen again, but it was nice this one time, and we enjoyed it. I'm going to kind of use it as a teaching moment, maybe in the guilt of hearing the sermon. They'll do it again next year. Who knows? It was fun to watch them have joy in what someone else was getting, not joy in what they were getting. It was nice to see their joy that morning attached, not to the personal gain that they might have from whatever was wrapped in those presents, but from seeing the joy in someone else. It's great when we come to the point, and again, I pray this for my children. It's great when we come to the point as believers to find our joy not in something that we can receive physically, but something that God has promised to do and something that God has done that may not actually benefit us in the present outwardly, while it benefits us in the present inwardly. It's great when our joy comes not from what we can gain physically, but from who God is and what he has done for us. That's really the point of Isaiah 9, and that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. So Bibles are open to Isaiah 9. Before I read our text passage, I need to set the context for you. So if you're not a history person, hang in there. We're going to get through this. I want you to understand the full weight of what God is saying through Isaiah to Isaiah in chapter 9. This passage fits in with us a few chapters, our our passage fits in a few chapters that really begin in chapter 7. Chapter 7, God addresses the situation that's taking place at that time. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, he describes the setting. In chapter 7, verses 4 through 9, he speaks a specific word of encouragement for the king at that time, a guy named Ahaz. In chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, God speaks of a sign that he will send. It's in Isaiah 7:14, in that section, that we get the very famous verse that says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So God is speaking to a king at that time, and he is speaking about their specific situation taking place then, but he is also speaking beyond that specific situation to something that would happen hundreds of years later. Obviously, we connect that with the birth of Jesus. In chapter 7, verses 18 through 24, God is saying that he is going to use a pagan nation called Assyria to do his work. He's going to use them as a razor to cut down the northern nation of Israel. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, the sign is fulfilled. Chapter 7, verse 14, that talks about that child that is born, is speaking twofold. One, about a child that would be born very soon, that would act as a sign to point to what God was doing, and that child, that promise, also points to Jesus, as I've already said. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 10 tell about a son that was born during that period of time, and how that son acted as a sign for what God would do. Chapter 8, verses 11 through chapter 9, verse 1, is a plea from God to his people to trust him. He is speaking specifically to Isaiah and to the faithful remnant of believers within the nation of Israel, and he is saying to them, "Trust in me and not the other nations." David penned a psalm. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." God is saying to the people of Isaiah's day, "Will you trust in me? Don't trust in Assyria. Trust in me." The prophet Isaiah was born in Jerusalem, and he lived in the 700s BC. So to put it in context for you, Jesus was born around 6 or 5 or 4 BC. So this is 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah lived on the earth, and he had a ministry that began in about 740 and lasted for about 40 years. So he started in 740. The events that are described in chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah take place roughly in the mid-730s. So 735, 734, 733, about that period of time. And that was a very tumultuous period of time. So I want you to understand that what's happening in the world is sort of shaky when God is saying these things to his people. What was happening in the world at that time was that there was this large nation of Assyria that was trying to take over the world. Assyria was located, the home base for Assyria was located around what is modern-day Iraq and even a little bit north into what is modern-day Turkey. They decided they wanted to conquer the known world, actually worked their way all the way down the coast, the right-hand coast, that would be the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, worked their way down all the way to Egypt at one point. And so they are, in this passage of Scripture, happens during a period of time where they're working their way down from the north through the Palestine region where Israel and Judah was. They're working their way down, and they are trying to conquer all of those nations. So if you remember, Israel at this time is divided up into two kingdoms, one called Israel and one called Judah. It was after the death of Solomon, David's son, that the kingdom divided into two kingdoms, and the nation to the north was larger, called Israel, and the nation to the south was called Judah, it was smaller. And they didn't have a real great track record. So at the time of the events that are taking place around Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, it's been about 200 years since the nation divided into two. Again, neither have had a great track record. They have more than not followed after God, but followed the ways of the world. They have gone into all sorts of idolatry, not a stellar track record. The king at this time of Judah is a guy named Ahaz. That's the nation to the south. He's told about in chapter 7, verse 1. Ahaz was the 12th king of Judah. He's also told about in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16. The things we learn about him, so let me give you an idea of who this king was. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow after his father David. He sacrificed offerings to false gods, set up altars to false gods. In fact, he sacrificed one of his own sons to a false god. To give you a picture of this guy, Ahaz. He was not following after God. He was a wicked king who did not do what God would want him to do. God was not pleased with him. And so he is the king sitting on the throne of Judah to whom Isaiah is directing the comments from the Lord in Isaiah 7, 8, and then ultimately the context of 9. Assyria was gaining dominance and conquering nations. Godlessness ruled the day. So you have this small nation, and they are worried that they'll be conquered, and there's also rampant godlessness. If you want a picture of the godlessness, Bibles are open to Isaiah. Turn back a page to Isaiah chapter 5. It's just a picture of the scene when these things unfold. This was speaks of a time just a few years earlier, but the scene has not changed dramatically. Notice in chapter 5, verse 8, God is speaking words of woe about the people. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. That is, woe to those who do not divide up the land as God has commanded them to. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. Woe to those who wake up in the morning drinking and drink all day long into the night. Skip on down to verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cord of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. That is, who swindle one another, who have unfair dealings. They're not honest. They try to trick and take advantage of one another. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There's woe to those who do the things that are evil and say that it's good, and when somebody does the things that are good, they want to call that evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. They're arrogant, they're haughty. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. It's the picture of the godlessness during Isaiah's time. So they are scared that they're going to be conquered by a foreign nation that is bigger and stronger, and they are involved in rampant godlessness and idolatry. God is ready to speak into their situation. The Assyrians are swooping down from the north, and they start to attack the nation to the north, which is Israel, and another nation called Syria. And when they attack Israel and Syria, those two nations decide we're going to form an alliance and we're going to fight back against Assyria. And then they come to Judah and they say, hey, join us. We'll be three nations. We'll fight against Assyria and hopefully we can hold them off. King Ahaz says, no, thank you. You guys fight if you will. You're to the north. He's attacking you. You fight them. I will not join your alliance. The specific context in chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, says that these two kings, the king of Assyria, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, attack Judah. They say, you won't join our alliance, then we'll just attack you. So they form an alliance with one another, and they attack Judah from the north. They come at them. So God speaks to Ahaz, and he says, hey, trust in me. Don't trust in yourself, and don't trust in the foreign nations. Trust in me. Well, you want to guess what Ahaz does? He calls the king of Assyria, not like on the phone, but he calls out to the king of Assyria and he says, hey, look, man, I'm in big trouble. Will you come and help me? Ahaz is faced with the decision. You can trust in God or you can trust in Assyria. To whom does he turn? He turns to the nation of Assyria. He turns to the foreign nation. He turns to the godless nation for his help. And so God speaks to him and says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to do this. The nations to the north will be cut down within a couple of years. And ultimately, Assyria is an instrument in my hand. I will use them and then I will destroy them. As for you, people of God, you should trust in me. So, in chapter 8, verse 11, the promises in 9 explode out of the context of despair. To understand the context of despair, I want you to hear how much warring is taking place in the world and evil, so that when the promise of chapter 9 comes, you'll feel it, perhaps. Chapter 8, verse 11. This is what God says to Isaiah. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Sound familiar? That's a passage that ultimately is pointing to Jesus, who will come and be the stumbling stone. God is saying to Isaiah, hold firm. Don't fall like them. Don't trust in the other nations like them. Don't be afraid of the worldly things. Hold fast to me. Verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. He's saying, when the peoples try to find out the future by calling on the dead, mediums and spirits, don't do what they do. God says, call on me. If they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn, that is, no light. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They will turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. God is saying, look, man, Isaiah, the faithful few, it's going to get worse. The world is spiraling out of control. And if it looks dark now, it's going to be even darker soon. Assyria will conquer the nation to the north. Babylon will conquer the nation to the south. But God is saying, in all of it, trust in me. Chapter 9, verse 1. Finally, we arrive at our text. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are parts of the nation of Israel to the north. So what he's saying is, Assyria came out of the north and brought judgment and doom on them as Assyria is working south. These things have happened. But in latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In the former times, gloom and destruction. In the latter times, joy, victory. How will God do it? It's this burden and darkness and gloom and anguish. How will God do it? Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For how will he bring this joy in the midst of darkness? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this to a broken people, to a remnant of believers, a faithful prophet and a remnant of believers in the midst of a dark and gloomy time. God says, hey, don't worry. Don't trust in Assyria and don't trust in yourselves. Trust in me. And if you trust in me, I will multiply your joy. Christmas is about the multiplication of joy in the lives of the believers. It's about what God has done and the joy that He has brought. God is saying, if you trust in me, I will multiply your joy. Those of us today who are trusting in God will have our joy multiplied today through His Son. And what kind of joy do we have? Look at verse 3. I want to kind of bounce around these few verses, so perhaps leave your Bibles open. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you. What kind of joy? As with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The harvest and the victory. These are the joys of peaceful abundance and military triumph. This is the joy that comes to those who are relieved and rejoicing at their victory and abundance. This is the stuff of parades and parties. These are the people who throw spontaneous parades because they're so excited about what has happened. These are the people who throw spontaneous parties for all of the people. They call them to have this joy. This certainly reminds me of those great parables in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. What did the lady do when she found the coin? She invited everybody over and said, I celebrate with great joy because I had found it. What did the father do when his son came home? Celebrate with great joy because what was lost has now been found. God is saying to his people, this is the joy that you have. Peaceful abundance, the joy of the harvest, that the crops have survived and food has been provided for the next winter season. Military triumph. The foes have been vanquished. They've been defeated. We can rest today. And he makes these great promises. And we look back on them and we realize God has kept them. So I want you today to leave with a deep, abiding gladness in the soul. It's not an expression like a song. That's an expression of joy. It's what's inside that causes those expressions to come out. It's not the party. It's what's in the soul that causes one to want to have the party. God is giving that to us for three reasons. Number one, we can rejoice today because of promises kept. We can rejoice because of promises kept. Notice verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Sound familiar? I pray that if you've been studying John's gospel with us, it will sound very familiar. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. If anyone will follow me, he will not walk in darkness. Will have the light of life. How did God overcome darkness? He overcame it with the light of his Son. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the source of spiritual illumination and all our hope. How did God manage to bring joy to those in darkness? He did it by obliterating the darkness with the light of his own Son. We rejoice today because that promise has been kept. Verse 3. There's the promise that the nation will be multiplied. How has God kept the promise to multiply the nation? He has done it through his Son. Now again, think. There are a few believers in the midst of a pagan nation in an insignificant part of the world, so to speak. Judah is not conquering anyone. They're just hanging on for dear life. They're not marching into new battlefields. They're trying to keep their position. And even among the small nation of Judah, there are only a few that are trusting in God. Isaiah is saying this to the king and he is dismissing it. Imagine how lonely it must have felt. And then God says to them, I will multiply the nation. How? God, how? Do you think they could have fathomed that the people on the other side of the globe would be worshiping the same child that is described in Isaiah chapter 9? That they could have fathomed in their minds that the promised hope for Israel would be the promised hope for Gentiles like you and me. God has kept that promise because countless millions from the whole earth have joined the kingdom, God's kingdom. It's not about a biologically related group of people, a political nation state in Israel. It is people from every tribe and nation joined together in Christ. God has kept his promise. We rejoice because the nation has been multiplied. The burden has been lifted. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. I think the burden there is sin, and God has broken it in his Son. The yoke of sin has been broken. Do you remember the story of the days of Midian? It's told in Judges chapter 6 and 7. There was this guy named Gideon that God called to lead his people, and he had this huge army of 32,000. God said, it's too many. He whittles it all the way down to 300. He said, that seems about right. Now go and defeat the army of Midian. You are completely outmanned. You cannot do it. I will do it. Read it for homework. God brings a great victory. It looks like he's about to lose. Victory seems unlikely. The army is weak, and in bursting out of that is great victory. Sound familiar? His name is Jesus. He looked weak. Looked like he would not be able to bring a great victory. Looked like he had lost when they buried him in the tomb. And yet bursting forth is great victory. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, trade me. I'll take your burden of sin, and you can take my light yoke. God has fulfilled this promise in Jesus. Verse 5, he promises to win the battle. He promises not just to win it, but to end it. For us suffering and scared people, the promise of the end of battle is huge. And Jesus has, as I said earlier, vanquished our greatest foe. Colossians chapter 2. He made a public spectacle of our great enemy by triumphing over him at the cross. Jesus has won the victory. So, the child has been born. The promise has been kept. Rejoice today. These are not promises for a far-off people. We sing, we live with joy because we have seen God do these things in our lives. We ought to be the most joyful families on the block. This and every Christmas, because God has made and kept these promises. Tangible fulfillment in Jesus. It's not the only reason, it's one. We also can rejoice because the person has come. We can rejoice because the person has come. God was saying to Isaiah, have joy because the person will come. He says to you and me, have joy because the person has come. He describes him in four ways in verse 6. He describes him as a child and a son, and then at the end of verse 6, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These four great designations for the Messiah, for the one who would come, for Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor. Real quickly about each of these, the word wonder that's there in verse 6 is a word in the Hebrew that is used to represent the mighty acts that only God can do, the wonders that only God can do in the Old Testament. The parting of the Red Sea is a wonder. It's something that only God could have done. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the godly counselor. Human wisdom is derided or put down in Isaiah. Over and over in the book, Isaiah is saying, don't trust in the world and man's wisdom, trust in God. In the context of this story, God is saying to Ahaz, don't trust in man's wisdom. Don't trust in Assyria. Don't trust in the two nations to the north. Don't trust in anybody. Trust in me. God is saying, trust in only in me. And so the wonderful counselor can be trusted not to bring man's wisdom, but to bring the depth of unfailing wisdom that comes only from God. Jesus is the one with God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Well, man's wisdom is obliterated by God's wisdom in the cross. It is Christ that knows this. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we can't know the mind of God. We can't understand it because it is so beyond our understanding. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the one who brings God's wisdom. He's the mighty God. This is a title only for God, the one who is coming. This child will be God in flesh. He is full in his deity. Grasp that. Talk about it all the time. Think again. He is full in his deity. The word also, though, can be translated as hero. He is the hero of the story. He is distinct from the Father. He is no less God. He is the Savior, the ruler of his people. He is the hero of the story. The child that's born is the hero of the whole story. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. he's not speaking in terms of the Trinity here. He is using the word Father in more of an informal sense as the one who is the leader and provider and protector. The one who is coming will be the wonderful counselor, bringing God's wisdom on the whole situation and every situation. He is the mighty God. He is the power of God. He is God himself in flesh. He is the hero of the story. He is also the everlasting Father. That is, he is the provider, the protector of his people. He is the king. He is the one who sits on the throne. As Jacob read earlier, he is David's son who sits on his throne forever. He will reign forever. And he is the Prince of Peace. He is not a prince or a king that comes to bring war. He comes to end war. He comes to bring peace. And it's not just the end of military battles, although think about their situation. They would have welcomed a king that would bring peace. No longer worried about the Assyrians or anybody else. He's bringing peace. But it's more than that. Remember from last week, Jesus was saying in John 14 to his disciples that he was going to give them peace. Remember I said it was peace with God and peace of God. It's reconciliation with God, no longer having our sins counted to us, but now being forgiven of sin, and we can be reconciled to God and then reconciled to one another and have this peace of God that can then guard our hearts and our minds. How do we get that? We get that because of the Prince of Peace. He comes not just to end military battles, but to settle our souls. These words describe that baby that was born in that stable and was laid in that manger. And the temptation is to nod my head at this stuff and then trust in Assyria. The temptation for James is to read those four descriptions, to nod my head at the theological truths, and then to keep on trusting in Assyria. Not the physical Assyria. The Assyria of my life. That is, the Assyria of me. Of my abilities, or my job, or my bank account, or my kids. Keep on trusting in the earthly things that surround it. We have joy today because we've trusted in God and the person has come. Thirdly, we trust because the promise is kept. We trust because the person has come. And then finally, we rejoice because the promises that are yet to come. There is an already and a not yet component here. Meaning, some of it has already been fulfilled. I've tried to point to that. There is a not yet component. Some of it has not yet been fulfilled. There are components of these promises that have not yet been fully realized. For Jesus is not sitting on a visible throne like David did. He is not reigning. Peace has not come completely. So there are some things that we have seen and some things that we have even yet to see. There is a richer fulfillment of these. One last passage I want to point you to is near the end of your Bible in Revelation 21. So let's turn over there to the last pages of the New Testament, Revelation 21. I want to read it and then flip back to Isaiah and show you. I want you to have a deep abiding gladness in your soul that then spurs you on to expressions of gladness because of what God is going to do. Because the birth of Jesus reminds us that God's not finished. So Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. This is Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. God is giving John and then us a picture of what it will be like when Jesus finally, fully sits on the throne. When the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, assumes complete and visible authority over his kingdom when it is fully established. When the increase of his government and peace are fully established, that will never end. Now, with Revelation 21 in your mind, think back to the promises that were made in Isaiah 9. Light will eliminate darkness. What's this over and over in that paragraph? You don't need the sun, you don't need the moon, you don't need a lamp, because God is there, and the light is his son, the Lamb. He will eliminate darkness. The nation will only grow larger. Revelation 21, that he is gathering for himself all of these peoples, everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is this multitude of people from the whole earth. Sin will be no more. The burden will be broken. Revelation 21, there's no one that's allowed in that sins. There will be no more sin. The victory will be won. God will reign. The kingdom of God will be fully established. And the baby born in the stable, laid in the manger, is that king. And he will reign. He is a reason to rejoice because he has promises kept. He is the person who has come, and he is a guarantee of the promises yet to come. These promises will be fulfilled. There will be no limit to his power or boundary to his kingdom. Again, as Jacob read earlier from 2 Samuel, there he will be a greater David. He will sit on the throne. He will bring a greater peace. It will be an eternal peace. And for those today who have trusted in God, that is, trusted in Christ for salvation, this is our great joy. This is our great joy. Today, if you have not trusted in Christ for salvation, this is actually not your joy. This is your condemnation. This is your stumbling stone. This is what will cause you to fall. Trust fully in Christ today. Now, the exclamation point of the whole prophecy in Isaiah 9 is the last sentence, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." It is guaranteed because the passion and the power of God will carry it out. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. The God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords will carry it out. He will do it. God will accomplish it. He alone is able to, and he will. Like a child on Christmas morning, I have pinned my joy to the unwrapped presence of this world. I have pinned my joy to the things I might find and unwrap in this world. And friends, it has left me wanting every time. Have you not pinned your joy to the unwrapped presence under the tree, only to unwrap them to find that they leave you wanting yet again? Wanting every time. I have unwrapped them again. I have found that they do not bring joy, and even if they do bring a fleeting joy, it will not last. And we can snicker at the children who might do this, but friends, as adults, we continue to do this. We trust in Assyria, and we trust in the joy that comes from Assyria, and we refuse to trust and rejoice in the God who has come in a child. And this is our great invitation today. If you're still unwrapping the world's presents, looking for joy, turn to the only joy-producing gift that God has ever given. It is the joy of himself, the gift of himself. He is giving us him in his Son who has come to earth. If you pursue joy in the world, you will not ever find it. Ahaz, if you pursue joy in Assyria, you will not find it. Isaiah, if you pursue joy in the way the world pursues it, you will not find it. Believers, if you pursue joy in the world, you will not find it. If, however, you pursue joy in God, the one who has come to us in Jesus, you cannot exhaust it. You will never mind the depths of the joy that comes from trusting in God and looking to his Son. You can go to the deepest part of that well every day. You'll never exhaust the well of joy that comes from Christ. You'll never get to the bottom of the gladness of the soul that comes from Jesus if we will trust in God. That's why we're the most joyous people. It's why our homes erupt with parades and parties. Why? Not because we're trying to show off or because we have everything or because the life is going swimmingly. Because some of you today are spending your first Christmas without your spouse. And some of you, your first Christmas without a child or a parent. And some of you are mourning the loss of hopes that were dashed and children that continue and grandchildren that continue to rebel. You unwrapped the present of the world and it's left you wanting. And I am pleading with you today to look to the promise of Isaiah 9 and see that God has given us a greater gift and his name is Jesus. And if you will trust in him, he brings a well of joy that cannot be exhausted. And it is not the song that is the joy. It is the joy that produces the song. So let's sing it together. We will praise him forever. Because of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will sit on that throne and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you so much for Jesus. He is our joy. Because he is the promises kept. He is the one who has come. And God, he is the guarantee of all the promises that are yet to come. God, help unbelievers in this room to be compelled in their souls to realize that without trusting in Jesus, there is only fleeting joy in the world. And will you strengthen the believers today in our souls with the gladness that comes only from you? God, help us to sing this song from overflowing hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.